Can turn your Bibles back to Acts, Acts chapter 11 now. After a few weeks off, where were we anyway in the book of Acts? Well, it's interesting because Dr. Luke seems to anticipate that very dilemma that we might forget. He seems aware of the risk that the watershed events of chapter 10 and the hugely significant message of chapter 10 might not have struck us like it should have. And so guess what Luke does? Friendly fellow that he is, via the Apostle Peter, Luke gives us a nice recap and a review of chapter 10 in the first half of chapter 11. And so by way of introduction this morning, we're going to gallop our way through the first 18 verses as a powerful review for us before we come to our main text for this morning, which will be the second half of this great chapter of Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 1, Acts 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So you would expect a celebration, right? Yippee! New converts, lost souls saved. Is that the reception that Peter gets when he arrives in Jerusalem? Not quite. Look at verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. People in the church with issues is nothing new. As the ESV puts it, this was the circumcision party. Some of the more conscientious, more sensitive Jewish believers. In fact, those exactly like Peter himself. Just a few days or weeks earlier, before the Lord confronted him on that with that rooftop vision in Joppa. So verse 3, they said to him, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Mr. Clean Jew, you got some serious explaining to do, hanging out with these filthy Gentiles and eating their unclean food and saying, 'Pass the pork.' Who are you? Who do you think you are?" And so Peter proceeds to retell the story of chapter 10 from verse 4 and following. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn up back into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house." That word is crucial there in verse 12, without misgivings. It's a key phrase in chapter 10, as we saw last time. God tells Peter to go to these Gentiles without discriminating, in other words, without a doubting or a hesitant conscience, without making false distinctions that no longer exist in this new covenant era, this church age of an international multi-ethnic body that Jesus is building. And so Peter continues in verse 13 there. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, says Peter, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Beginning of what? The church age, right? The birth of the body of Christ at Pentecost. This whole new gospel era since the cross and Pentecost. Peter is saying here to this circumcision party with their issues, he's saying, "Guys, God settled the debate right then and there on that day in Cornelius' house. It was Pentecost all over again. God took over before I ever could finish my sermon. This Holy Spirit fell. They spoke in foreign languages, giving praise to God for his salvation. It was irrefutable evidence that these Gentiles were now on level footing, given equal status with us in this new body of Christ. No doubting what happened. And so he carries on in verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says, folks, what John the Baptist foretold, what Jesus promised, I saw it happened before our very eyes on that day. Down or up. Well, everything was down from Jerusalem. Down in Caesarea, over on the coast side. Peter says, I saw it. Keep reading verse 17. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The same gift of salvation, accompanied by the same Holy Spirit, by the same means, the same instrument and vehicle of faith alone. No merits, no works, no law, no circumcision, no effort or achievement of our own, but by faith, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God did it. Who am I to stand in his way? Do you want to try that? It's highly discouraged and not recommended to tell the Almighty King of the universe what he is or is not allowed to do. I'm not going to take that risk, says Peter. And beloved, we need to beware. Church history shows us that sometimes it is the most religious people and often the leaders who obstruct God's work and get in the way of what he wants to do in this world because of our pride and our selfishness. So we have to work double hard. All of us, and especially the religious and the leaders amongst us, we have to humble ourselves, get self out of the way, and recognize when God is at work and his gospel is advancing in this world. I was challenged, convicted by this passage. Instead of resisting what God wants to do, we ought to rejoice in it, even when it makes us uncomfortable or stretches us out of our familiarity, involves, as I said last time, dangerous demographics or people who are not really our type. That's the lesson Peter says here. And then verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. Don't you love it? The mouth-stopping power of God's word and God's work. And then the verse concludes. The people remark, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Their issues were turned into praises. Literally, it reads, well then, to the Gentiles God has granted repentance. You notice the emphasis? To the Gentiles. Converting of the nations, something we take for granted, for them came as an astounding realization. As we learned the last time in Acts chapter 10 with Peter on the rooftop, God's grace truly extends to the ugliest of the creepy crawlies and the least likely of people, even to unclean spiritual lepers like me and like you. Notice in verse 18, they didn't say, well then, God has made repentance possible. Nakhal, good South African phrase. God opened the door and congratulations for you. You walked in. Doesn't say that, does it? A lot of man-centered thinking and theology today would twist it in that way. Look again, it says, well then, God has granted. It's strong language, isn't it? He's given them repentance that leads to life, that brings salvation. Why does Luke speak that way? It's because Luke knows what we now know from the whole Bible. What we learned from Ephesians last year, Ephesians chapter 2, for example, that man is spiritually dead in sin and bound, captive to the world and the flesh and the devil. The only free will that a lost sinner has is the will to do what his dark, fallen nature wills to do. We'll never choose God until he first chooses us. We'll never reach for Christ until he first reaches down into our dark hearts and turns on the light. Don't for a moment think that you thought it up or that you made the first move. God moved so that you would move. In doctrinal New Testament terms, election and regeneration always precede repentance and faith. God's action is always prior to your human response to Jesus. We'll see Luke emphasizing this again and again. We'll see it in Acts 13:48 and Acts 14:27 and so forth. Beloved, Scripture is clear. You are responsible to repent and believe. You don't wait for God. You must respond to Christ and yield your life to him. But once you do, you realize that he first loved you, that he granted you the very repentance and faith which you have just exercised. Repenting is your duty, and it's his gift. Never let go of either of those truths. We are fully responsible, and God is fully sovereign, and he gets all the glory. Another crucial application here briefly in verse 18. As a part of this extended introduction this morning, look at how they rejoice in the conversion of others. Beloved, what other joy compares to that? There is no other thrill like this. When's the last time you experienced this kind of joy? These Jerusalem Christians had never met Cornelius and his household. They probably never even heard of them before. And yet they were overjoyed to hear of God's saving work in others. What does Jesus tell us in Luke 15 with the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son? He says there is more joy in heaven before the angels of God, as it were. The angels are doing cartwheels over what? The conversion of sinners. More than the 99 who are already saved, the righteous. I love the story Michelle has told me of her dad. What apparently he's quite a whistler, and he's Titus, our son, seems to have picked up that legacy. When I try to whistle, I just suck. So it doesn't last very long, but I never learned the external sort of blow form of whistling, so it doesn't work. Michelle's side of the family got the gift. Apparently, often when dad would come home from a counseling session, when he got to lead someone to Christ, you would hear him whistling that old hymn, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine." And she knew, dad got to lead someone to Christ. It's been a good day. You know what they were doing in Jerusalem that day? With a little help from Peter, they started whistling. They were rejoicing at what God had done among the Gentiles. And you know what? They're about to whistle even more with the verses that follow. They're about to hear about an even more shocking conversion. Not a God-fearing Cornelius who's near to the border of Israel. Now we're about to see the conversion of raw pagans far from Israel. And that brings us to our text this morning. Hope you enjoyed the starter. If I could bring out the main course now. Let's read from verse 19 and let's stand as we hear the word of God. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Our Father, As we come now to this crucial portion of your word, teach us. Thank you that we can sit here as a whole family. Thank you for the young children in this room who have been learning and so patient and working hard to sit through a whole church service, and something that's very unusual and rare in our day and age, and through long prayers and Bible readings and the teaching of your word. Thank you that we as a whole family can hear the living God speak to us through his word. We should be destroyed. We should be scorched at the very first syllable out of your mouth. We who are so sinful, you who are so holy, and yet by your grace we get to listen and live and hear your word taught to us week after week. May we never take this privilege for granted. We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Bread of heaven, feed us till we want no more. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning is The Original Antioch. The Original Antioch, our namesake, which should sober us and challenge us and convict us. The Original Antioch, verses 19 through 30. I've had a wonderful time this week, and it's an eye-opening passage. Here we get to relive the birth of probably the best church in the whole Bible, the church that was about to replace Jerusalem as the center of Christian activity, the gateway to the ends of the earth, the birthplace of foreign missions, the home church for the Apostle Paul. Wow. There in the southern tip of what is now modern-day Turkey, along the beautiful Orontes River, lay the great city of Antioch. Third largest city at the time in the Roman Empire. Over a half million in population. A center of trade and transportation and industry. It joined the land routes from the east with the sea lanes of the Mediterranean, making it a cosmopolitan city, a crossroads of cultural influence. Antioch was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures. There was Greek and Roman traditions mingled with Jewish and Arab and Persian influences. Starting to sound a bit like Joburg, isn't it, in its diversity? And as with the case, as with most great cities, Antioch was famous not only for its size and culture, but also for its sin and superstition. The city was filled with pagan temples, and just outside the city was a notorious temple of Apollo, surrounded by a pleasure park, an outdoor brothel, where people indulged in depravity and immorality of every kind. And yet, in the gracious plan of God, Antioch's most lasting legacy, the reason we would even think, and other Christians throughout history and in other parts of the world would name themselves after Antioch, is a evidence that where sin abounded, God's grace superabounded. A city that should have been gone down in history as only known for its wickedness, suddenly, because of the power of the gospel, becomes known for its conversion. Inscribed forever in the great story of Christianity. We're going to look this morning at four steps toward a flourishing church. Four steps toward a flourishing church in this passage. I'm going to use the analogy of a flourishing fruit tree. We enjoyed down in Durban a week before last on holiday, seeing some of the, in one of our friends' homes there, massive avo trees that flourish down there and just bulging with ripe avos, more than they can even get to. You know, they rub it in and they say, oh, we can't even reach those. Those are for the monkeys. It's too high. All the others is enough to feed us and our friends for the whole season. We're going to look at the image of a flourishing fruit tree here, like a healthy church. First, verses 19 to 21. A flourishing church is planted by evangelism. Planted by evangelism. Verse 19 to 21. Look at verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Here again is the story behind the story in Acts. Behind the official title of this book, the Acts of the Apostles, are the acts of ordinary Christians, unknown pioneers and lay preachers. The gospel would never have spread, beloved, It would never have gone like wildfire across the world at that time if it had not been a lay movement at the grassroots level. If they waited for the professionals, we'd never have had the gospel reach us today. Notice they didn't need any permission here. They didn't need programs. They probably had no funding. All they needed was persecution to uproot them from their comfort zone in Jerusalem. And prior to that, an outpouring of God's Spirit. God had set their hearts aflame with the glad tidings of salvation, the terrific news of a Savior for sinners. And so they hit the trails when they were scattered because of the first martyrdom of Stephen. They loved Christ, the same Christ that Stephen had died for. They too had to tell others. This first great wave of anonymous missionaries didn't come through some deliberate or a brilliant strategy. It came through a providential scattering, sending out fugitive evangelists to the ends of the earth. Phoenicia, that's modern-day Lebanon, just above Israel along the Mediterranean coastline. Cyprus, that's down in Libya, North Africa. Oh, no, sorry, that's Cyrene. Cyprus is the Greek island in the Mediterranean. And then Antioch here in modern-day Turkey. But notice, these evangelists still had issues, didn't they? They had a hang-up. They didn't want to go to Gentiles. They either hadn't heard of Peter's rooftop vision with Cornelius' conversion, or they just didn't like it. So they still practice elite evangelism, insiders only, restricting their witness to Jews. And so, verse 20, it takes an islander and an African, a Greek and possibly an Arab, to change things and to plant the Antioch church. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, that's an islander, and Cyrene, that's Libya, North Africa. They came to Antioch and began speaking. Can you believe? The guts, the audacity, they spoke to Greeks also. Not just noble, God-fearing Cornelius who had renounced idolatry and respected the synagogue. No, they talked to raw pagans. What were they thinking? Bold brethren who dared to go outside the walls of the synagogue to break through this great barrier of Jewish pride, to stop waiting for sinners to come in and instead to get up and go to meet Gentiles on their own turf, to go and find the lost. Excuse me. Keep reading verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Yes, even Antiochians, hardened pagans, idolaters. God's light shines in the darkest pit, does it not? As I'm sure many of you and many of us can testify. It's a perfect summary of what we just said earlier about in verse 18 about Luke's firm grasp of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Only when God moves his hand do people receive Christ. Only when God's Spirit is the idea, is activated, do people respond. And boy, do they, in bucketfuls sometimes, as we see here in verse 21. The hand of the Lord is with him, and a large number who believe turn to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, does this not stun you that God would use little you and me to change people's eternal destiny? Does that ever just blow your mind? I want to paraphrase for you the way I read Calvin put it this week. He said, how powerful must a message be that when simply spoken by the most ordinary, unimpressive people can overcome persecution, overthrow Satan's kingdom, and humble the proudest human hearts and cause them to yield to King Jesus? What message is this? How powerful must be the Christ who uses the mere sound of weak human voices like ours when we speak this living word to bring vile rebels into glad submission to Jesus, to alter their everlasting destiny. What an awesome, awesome privilege it is to be evangelists, is it not? What else is worth living for? A flourishing church is planted, birthed in evangelism. But secondly, verses 22 to 24, a flourishing church is watered by encouragement. A flourishing church is watered by encouragement. Look at verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent who? We met him back in chapter 4 with his generosity there, selling a piece of land. And here he appears again, one of the heroes of the book of Acts. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. They thought, a Gentile church in Antioch, outside of Israel, pagans being saved. Hey, Barney, better go check it out. Something suspicious here. Verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced, true to his name, Barnabas, son of encouragement, son of comfort. You couldn't be around Barnabas long and stay discouraged. You know people like that? Just being with him would cause you to perk up, to look up and to have hope. Great churches, beloved, great churches have always been encouraging churches. And notice, not just in the tender sense of that word encouragement, which is almost the exclusive way that the English word is used today, is the tender side of encouragement. But also, you'll see here with Barnabas, the tough side of encouragement. Remember what the word literally means. Encouragement. To put courage in someone. Let's go with the synonym. Comfort. It means to give forte. To give fortitude and strength to someone. Today, usually we say if someone affirms you and makes you feel good and shows you a lot of sympathy and pats you on the back, oh, that was encouraging. But if someone says, you know what, brother, toughen up, flee sin, resist temptation, quit doubting God, do not be afraid, he is with you. Do you realize that's probably closer to the meaning of the word? Encouragement. Comforte. Look, that's exactly what we see here. Barnabas is doing in verse 23. He encouraged them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He didn't just say, it's okay, you're special. I like you. What you're going through is normal. Everything's going to be okay. I'm not saying there's not time for some of that, and we ought to definitely be known for our tenderness and kindness. But it was more than that. In this therapeutic age, we need to remember it was more than that. He says here, I like the ESV, it says, he urged them to remain faithful to the Lord, to cling to him with steadfast purpose. I like the King James, to cleave to him. It's what our resolution conference is all about, isn't it? Calling people to live with a holy resolve and purpose, a godly determination to swim upstream in an ungodly age. Just imagine the resolve it would have taken to live righteously in unrighteous pagan Antioch, the sewer of the world. I was reading something yesterday that said when Rome began to go pagan, they said the Orontes River has flown into the Tiber River, which was the one that flowed into Rome. They blamed Antioch for defiling Rome. They were so known for their paganness in Antioch. Like teenager Daniel in unholy Babylon, Daniel chapter 1. He urged them to live with a godly resolve to not defile themselves. And how sweet, maybe painful, but sweet, when God sends that kind of person along in your life. Can you think of those times? I can think of many. Maybe privately, maybe publicly, maybe a conversation, maybe a sermon where my spiritual grip was slipping somehow. And the Lord sends the right encourager or the right message at the right time, and you fasten your grip and don't let go. You keep holding on to the Lord, knowing best of all, he holds on to you with the infinitely more firm grip and an unbreakable love. Someone has said, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. How's your breathing lately? And how's the atmosphere? There's some people you're around and they just feel suffocating. You're with them for a few minutes and you just start gasping. You're just like looking for a snorkel. You're like looking for a snorkel. you're oppressive to be around. You know, it's like, and there's other people, you're around them 5 minutes and suddenly, now I see God is good. He's in control. Christ is on his throne. He's died for me. He's risen. He's coming again. He's at work in this world. Encouragement. Someone said a church needs to be full of CEOs. That sounds scary, doesn't it? Chief encouragement officers. Chief encouragement officers. That's the kind of church we ought to be. Keep reading in verse 24. It says of Barnabas, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Like we saw before with Stephen, this was Barnabas' way of life. He was a good man. He was full of the Spirit and of faith. It wasn't just an occasional experience or a burst or a mountaintop for him. It was an ongoing characteristic, a lifestyle. You see, beloved, behind every flourishing church are flourishing people who are contagiously Christian. Barnabas could water others because he himself was first watered by a large supply of God's Spirit and of faith. What happens then in a church when Christians are encouraged and strengthened and have godly examples like Barnabas and Spirit-filled people to look up to? What happens? They multiply. Their Christianity becomes contagious to others. It spreads. It goes viral. What happens in verse 24? Barnabas is encouraging. He's an example. He's full of the Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. It's so easy in a church to say, where are the numbers? Where are the people? And God says, how full of the Spirit are you? How full of faith are you? Are you a good man? Are you a contagious Christian? Like we often say at Antioch, what's our church vision? Who are you evangelizing and who are you discipling? That is our vision. And so we see, as they grow in depth, God brings breadth. As they mature, they multiply. Encouragement and evangelism feed off of one another. As we take care of the quality, God provides quantity. Notice again the passive verb, the God-centered mind of Luke here. He says considerable numbers, what? Chose the Lord. That wouldn't be wrong. The Bible says that in other places. But Luke likes to make a point. They were added. By who? God is the actor. God is the adder. God is the bringer here, the seeker and the saver of the lost. And so it creates a critical need for follow-up now for all these new converts. Barnabas says, I'm up to my ears in discipling. I'm drowning. It's all these baby Christians around that needs nursing and feeding by faithful teachers. And so we come to the third step here toward a flourishing church. First of all, a flourishing church is planted by evangelism. It's watered by encouragement. And now it's cultivated by teaching. It's cultivated by teaching. The steady, ongoing work of cultivating. And any of you with a green thumb or gardening, unlike me, can testify. Constant cultivation that comes through teaching. Look at verse 25. And Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. It's further proof of the goodness and the generosity of this Spirit-filled man, Barnabas, and his pastoral wisdom, and his humility. Do you realize what this took? To admit that he was unable to cope, that he needed help, and to be happy for God to use other teachers more gifted than him? You know where the story of Acts is going? Saul is about to eclipse and outshine Barnabas in ministry. The story begins Barnabas and Saul. But do you know how it's going to change in the book of Acts? Soon it's going to be, and it will remain, Paul and Barnabas. And putting the more prominent name first, as is common in the scriptures and in ancient writing. Barnabas takes a back seat to the gifted Paul. But he's glad. He can say with John the Baptist in John 3, verse 30, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. Aha, Barnabas thought, I got the perfect idea, the ideal candidate for such a heavy task. He's been off the radar screen back in his hometown of Tarsus for the past 8 to 10 years now, but God has given him an unmistakable calling to the Gentiles, and now's the time for his debut. The church at Antioch urgently needs a teacher and a theologian of Saul's caliber. So verse 26, we read, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. It implies there was some effort to hunt Paul down and the busy streets and the back alleys of Tarsus. When you combine all the other New Testament data about the chronology of Paul's life, he had probably already suffered much as a witness for Christ. He's now a seasoned preacher, a battle-tested saint and preacher of the gospel. What a dynamic duo this would have been. Imagine Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas, the more sensitive and empathetic, gracious encourager. Saul, this brilliant preacher, razor-sharp lawyer's intellect. Together, empowered by the Spirit, they were an unbeatable team, weren't they? Paul and Barnabas. By the way, notice what the Christians are doing here instinctively. They're gathering together, aren't they? For fellowship. Goats roam alone. Sheep are social beings. Did you hear that? If someone loves to be alone, come to church when they feel like it, when it's convenient, take it or leave it, fellowship with other Christians, beware, that might be a goat, not a sheep. Sheep huddle, sheep gather, sheep say, oh, the picnic's canceled, stink. I was excited to be with God's people. I know God's sovereign, but it's just a little holy frustration. We love to be with God's people at every possible opportunity. And when God's sheep gather, what do they love to do most? They love to hear teaching. There's no other way to grow. All the other ministries of the church flow out of this fountain. It's not one of our ministries. It's the ministry that drives all the others. How will we know how to live in our homes, in the workplace, in the classroom, in the marketplace? How will we ever know how God wants us to pray or worship or evangelize or handle our money or fight temptation or serve in the church or reach a lost world? How will we know any of those things unless we are taught? You can't have strong believers without strong doctrine. That's why we don't just have Sunday mornings normally, except today. Bad timing for my point here. We usually have Bible hour. We usually have Sunday nights. We have small groups. We have seminars. We have conferences. There's books on the book table. Every opportunity to be taught so you can grow. If you wonder why you're not growing, your spiritual life has gone stale or dry, it usually can be traced back to this, a lack of regular biblical intake and believing and applying what you're learning, as we focus on so much in our small groups. Notice something else here in this passage. For the third time now in verse 26, Luke has emphasized numbers. Something that many in the seeker-friendly and pragmatic, frankly, man-centered church growth movement, that they're obsessed with numbers. And then there's some, perhaps more, in our sort of conservative Bible-teaching circles that are maybe oblivious and could care less. What does the Bible actually say our view of numbers in the church should be? There's really two crucial principles. Scripture warns us first to beware of an over-concern about numbers. The New Testament is clear. Witnessing is our job. Converting them is God's job. Our job is to proclaim. God's is to bring results. As much as we may long for them and pray and labor for results, only God can bring them. Scripture shows that a faithful ministry can result in differing harvests. Jerusalem, Samaria, Antioch, they saw great numbers come to Christ, at least in the early days we know of. But Peter and John, some of their sermons got them arrested. Stephen's preaching just got him killed. Noah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah were called to minister in very difficult days on dry ground and hard soil with few results. But God called them to persevere and be faithful, not innovative and creative. But there is an equal danger. The Bible warns us not only about an over-concern about numbers, but also an under-concern about numbers, becoming passive and indifferent about souls and about growth. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He says, men are passing into eternity so quickly that we must have them saved at once. From all our congregations, a bitter cry should go up to God unless conversions are continually seen. We are bound, he says, to look for a harvest and to mourn if it does not appear in due time. When have you last grieved over the empty seat next to you or behind you and the perishing soul Not the other Christian transfer, sheep swapping, church hopping. I'm talking about lost people. Some of them are in churches, some of them aren't. Lost people that need to be reached. Spurgeon scoffs at those who, instead of boasting of their large megachurches and great numbers, fall into the opposite ditch and boast in how small and tiny they are, as if it was a badge of honor, the remnant, the few, the faithful. We need to beware of both ditches, over-concern about numbers and under-concern. Instead, we ought to stay on the middle biblical path of faithfulness and trusting God and obeying Him in our evangelism and our witnessing, holding ourselves accountable for a lifestyle of evangelism, praying and weeping over lost souls and cherishing the gospel, meditating on the cross until it melts our hearts and opens our mouths, finding every possible way to get the gospel out to more lost sinners and to rescue those who are perishing. Whether they add to our church or they add to other churches, we want gospel growth. Our attitude ought to be one that Spurgeon also said. He said, if men go to hell, let that be over my grasping arms and my exhausted body because I prayed and I pled and I preached to them. Where's that kind of attitude today towards evangelism and the lost? I want to share with you a concern. I picked this up, a comment I heard from someone in my travels down in the South Coast last 2 weeks. It's a trend that I've seen sometimes in some of our circles. And it's exactly what happened in verse 19 and 20 with them restricting their evangelism. It goes kind of like this. Hey, how's it going in your church? Oh, great. We're finally getting some nice families. Some solid people have come along. And I just want to say, it wasn't right, so it wasn't the time for me to say that, but I just want to say, what about all the mean, ugly families and wretched, wicked people? Who's reaching them? Well, you just wait for all the nice ones to stroll in. Because another church saved them and cleaned them up before they were presentable enough to fit into your church. God forbid. Where are the pagan Antiochians that we're called to reach? While we just wait for nice, cleaned up, civilized, solid people, a church full of all solid, well-taught, doctrinally grounded people with no immature and new believers to teach and to disciple is the dullest place on earth. It's called a dead church. Praise God, I know that's not our desire, but we need to be often reminded or we can miss the whole boat. God has called us to reach those who are lost and hell-bound. Whether they are churched or unchurched. Verse 26, we read, again, the result of encouragement and teaching. Again, we read, this: they were taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Evidence of faithful teaching was that the community saw a difference. This pagan city had no category for these new radicals. They said, hey, we can't figure these people out. They're different from the other Jews in town. They're not just devoted to the latest clever rabbi or new ritual. They aren't just preoccupied with a place or with programs. No, no, no. There's one person who keeps coming up in their conversation. There's one man who dominates their thinking. There's one person that seems to be their highest allegiance, their first love. That this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they claim is risen from the dead. And so their neighbors ridiculed him as Christ of followers. That's the idea here. Christian. We live in a day where it's one of the most vague terms in the English language. Christian. Well, I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, I guess I'm a Christian. No! It has such richer meaning than that. It's a Christ follower. It's a Christ adherent. It's those of the Jesus party who habitually name his name. What an honor that is. These are a Christ-centered people. It's all over this passage. Our theme verse on our logo as a church comes back from back in verse 20. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, it was the hand of Jesus, Kyrios, the Lord who was with them. And people turned to the Lord, Kyrios, Jesus. Verse 23, he encouraged them to be resolute, to remain with resolute heart, to remain true to the Kyrios, the Lord Christ. A church cultivated by teaching produces Christ-centered people. Oh, that our lives would cause outsiders to redefine the word Christian. They say in some parts of China, they call a Christian a Yasuyan. A Yasuyan, a Jesus man. Could that be said of you? Oh, yeah, yeah. It's not just a cultural Christian. That's a Jesus woman. That's a Jesus man. Maybe some of you need to get a new name today. You need to leave behind cultural Christian, which is a meaningless label, and it's hypocrisy, and it's dishonest. And you need to start living an authentic life and become an actual Christian and be born again today. Become a real Christ follower. This is our first identity, beloved. This encourages me. People hear me, and they seems like at least once a month, I'll bump into someone. Oh, you're not from here. Okay, you know, I'm from the States originally. Oh, but you still got the accent. Yeah, 13 years. I say 13 years, we've been here. Oh, you still got the accent. Well, yeah, sorry, it's just the way it is. You know, I could try South African, you just laugh, so why try? And Americans say I talk funny as well, so I've got some sort of middle thing. You know what? My fundamental identity and yours is not Afrikaner, American, English, African, Greek, Italian, whatever. Our fundamental identity, and this is, helps me, is Christian. Okay, I happen to be American, but I'm just a preacher, and you wanted me to pastor, and this is where the Lord's put me, and I love being here. I'd love to spend my life here, but I'm a Christian, and so are you. That's way more fundamental than businessman or housewife or student or whatever. We are Christians, Christ followers. And that unites us and that motivates us. Last points, just in closing. Steps toward a flourishing church. A flourishing church not only planted by generosity. Sorry, planted by evangelism, watered by encouragement, cultivated by teaching, but the fourth one, a flourishing church blossoms in generosity. It blossoms in generosity. Church growth in numbers means little if it's not matched by growth in maturity, producing non-materialistic, unselfish, generous Christians. Verse 27, keep reading. Now at this time, some prophets. Yes, that's right. That was a functioning gift in the early church. We've talked about that back in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, so I'll leave that for now. Prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. For you historians, this famine is probably around AD 47 now, more than a decade after Christ's death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit gives a clear message to this Antioch church. And somehow they knew that their brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem church would especially be affected by this famine. And so verse 29 we read, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now they must have figured, hang on. We've received so much from our mother church in Jerusalem. They've sent us evangelists and church planters and teachers and prophets, Barnabas and Agabus. We owe our eternal life to the Jews. They brought us God's word and God's son and God's gospel. As Paul would later put it in Romans 15, verse 27, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them, the saints in Jerusalem, also in material things. Notice again, they are a resolved people, determined here to obey Christ. And so literally, they decide to send a diakonia, to send a service, a support, an aid. How much? How much? As Quibus has taught at length in our recent stewardship course in Bible Hour, proportionate to their means. It's all God's anyway, isn't it? It's all God's. And they gave as they were able. And so we read verse 30. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Imagine the shock. Imagine the shock in the streets of Jerusalem that day when the gift arrived in the hands of Saul and Barnabas. This money comes from who? Pardon me. Excuse me. Who? Pagan? Just a few weeks ago, idol worshiping, brothel visiting Gentiles? They're giving us money? Oh, thank you. We'll take it. How the tables had turned. What progress the gospel has made in just one chapter from the beginning of Acts chapter 11, where the Jerusalem church was sneering at Peter for eating with Gentiles. And now God humbles the Jerusalem church through a famine. He brings them low where they need support from those same unclean, filthy hands, their newfound Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, who are now loving them in very tangible ways. Sharing food with them. It's kind of reminiscent of chapter 10, where Peter shares food with the Gentile Cornelius, all because of the reconciling, unifying power of Christ and his mighty gospel. Notice what an outward-focused church Antioch was. Didn't just care about their own ministries. They also cared about other churches, even people they'd never met. I praise God for that growing attitude here in our modern-day Antioch Bible Church as well, and for the other churches that have blessed us because of having that outward focus. Sir Winston Churchill said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. This is a church that blossomed in generosity. Phillips Brooks was asked what he would do to revive a dead church. Do you know what his reply was? "I'd take up a missionary offering." That's it. Best way to wake up a dead church, get them outward focused on the gospel. Take up a missionary offering. Good answer. I'll close with this. Before our recent week of holiday, as you know, on the South Coast, I had a weekend of ministry in the Durban area. And from the Friday morning to the Sunday evening, I had visited four different churches and met with their pastors, and some that wasn't even planned. And then at the men's retreat, spoke to additional pastors as well about their churches. And then like anywhere, some pastors were encouraged and upbeat about God's work in their churches. And others, within seconds, you could tell, they're discouraged. They're defeated. What makes a difference? What makes a difference? Often, it comes straight back to these four steps leading to a flourishing church. These four key words: is the church characterized by evangelism, by encouragement, by teaching, and by generosity? You take any one of those away, and you have a recipe for a dying church. You put those four together, and you find a vibrant church that will leave an indelible mark and a lasting impact on their city for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness again, that you speak to us, that you have given us such an infallible and reliable scriptures upon which our faith can be built, the word of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Thank you, Father. Thank you for giving us such vibrant models, such flourishing examples, which Luke is clearly laying before us as worth following and exemplary. But thank you by the same Holy Spirit, the same faith, the same gospel, the same preached word that energized and caused them to flourish is available to us today. We need look nowhere else. Oh Lord, stir us up. Revive us, we pray. Make us contagious Christians. Make us people worthy of the name of Christ followers in a day where that word has become so watered down. Do it, we pray, and save any who are in this room who are lost. And may this cold, wintry Joburg day be the day of their new birth, the day they turn from sin and the hell that it deserves and look to a bleeding, dying, risen Savior who suffered in their place, that they might be forgiven and saved and Christian and join this family of faith. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Please join us for a warm cup of tea or coffee afterwards. And you don't have to go outside. You can bring it right back inside and fight for the heaters. And but most of all, look for someone, look for a new face. Make the effort at encouraging and loving one another. And then remember, there's no Bible hour today, and there's no evening service today because we had planned on the picnic. Quickly, I forgot to mention to you, diarize now, the 17th of July. Is that 3 weeks? 4 weeks? That's three Sundays, and then, so it's, yeah, basically 3 weeks from now, we will be shifting our evening services. The Lord has provided. Veltefrieden Chapel is wide open, and they've let us meet there. It'll be warmer. It's a more central for most of us. I know some of you will drive, but it's more central, and it's going to be a half hour earlier, 5:30. The whole church will be a part of the prayer meeting. We're going to have testimony. It's going to be a little more interactive. We're still going to have the preaching of God's word, still singing, but it's going to be kind of a remake of Sunday nights to get more of a whole church, whole group identity and care for one another and worship together in a more central venue in the area that we plan to be in long term. So plan for that, 17th of July, diarize, different place, different time. Sunday night, starting in 3 weeks' time. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.